you've been around long enough, you've probably heard church folks use terms like mercy and grace quite often. And in the dictionary, the sense of the word mercy is really, I got this from Webster, okay, forbearance to inflict harm under circumstances of provocation when one has the power to inflict it. So in other words, if you are do something, someone shows you mercy by not inflicting what you are due. In other words, not getting what you rightly deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is different than mercy. It goes one better. Not only do you not get what you're supposed to get, but you get something far better than you didn't deserve as well. So not only do you not get the punishment, you get something better. You get a blessing that you didn't deserve. So imagine this. You're convicted of a crime. Let's say it's tax evasion or something like that. Mercy would be the judge giving you a fine instead of prison, right? Grace would be someone coming into the courtroom, paying your fine, attorney fees, your tax debt, and then you not owing them anything, and you walk out free. That's over-the-top grace. In church, as believers and adopted sons and daughters of the God, of our God, as Hosea said, sons of the living God, we receive both from God. We receive the mercy from God and we receive the grace of God. The grace of God is better than mere mercy. Not only do we not get judgment and hell, which we deserve, but church, we get forgiveness and life through faith in Jesus Christ. And the continual stream of grace that sustains us every single day, because I don't know about you guys, but sin is still in me. Sin still rages within me, and sometimes I respond sinfully. I make sinful choices. I want sinful things. The flesh has days when it just won't die. And all the while, God graciously maintains our status, our justified status before Him through grace. Sons of the living God in Jesus Christ. And our passage today in Hosea and all the circumstances surrounding it highlight the jaw-dropping grace of God with His people Israel. So if you're not there already, head over to Hosea chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, and there are lots of you visiting with us today, thank you. We go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You come when we're going through Hosea today. And hopefully the main point of my sermon is the main point that's in this text. I'm not going to come at you with five ways of how to raise better kids, although that might apply sometime in the scripture. The main point is going to be what's in here. And so in context, I want to read the whole shooting match from verse 2 all the way to 23. And then we'll back up and we'll pick apart our passage for this week, okay? So this is going to sound familiar to you if you were here last week. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert and like the parched land, and I will let her die of thirst. I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of promiscuity. Yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will follow my lovers, the men who gave me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers and she will not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will think, I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for me than now. But she does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and linen, which were to cover her nakedness. I will expose her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my power. I will put an end to all her new moons, her celebrations, her feasts, new moons and Sabbaths and her festivals. I will devastate her vines and her fig trees. She thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her. And I will turn them into a thicket, and the wild animals will eat them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, which she burned incense. She put on her rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers, but she forgot me. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, I'm going to persuade her, lead her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her. I will make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth and the days she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land and enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day, I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah, and I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. If you're like most people, you're thinking, what a roller coaster ride. Like 1 week it is just judgment, and then the next week it's mercy. I mean, I don't get it. I mean, if you're visiting with us, by the way, we don't shy away from the tough passages, as you may have figured out. We have to remember that there's a cycle in the book of Hosea. There's a cycle of accusation, judgment, and then mercy. Last week we had the accusation and judgment. This week it's time for some mercy, and I purposely wanted to read the whole thing so you could see the pieces of the puzzle together and how it was just so harsh. And how this week is just so full of mercy and grace. And it should cause us again to say, why? What's the deal? Is he mad or is he not? Is he happy or is he not happy? We saw God last week speaking through Hosea, telling him to speak to his children and beg, plead, rebuke their mother to have her stop her idolatry. This metaphor of promiscuity and adultery is a metaphor for spiritual adultery, for worshiping false gods, which is what Israel has been doing. Because they went looking for idols to provide what only God actually can, they are legitimately in need of judgment. He judged them and he removed their provisions. Last week we saw he removed the grain, the wine, the oil, the days of feasting and the festivals. We saw last week how idolatry can't satisfy us. It ultimately leaves us empty. How idolatry breeds ignorance. Recall we said sin makes you stupid and continues to make you stupid. It tricks us into finding substitutes for God when the reality is that's impossible. In the end, we said we will worship what we think will give us what we need. And ultimately, therefore, we should worship Jesus, who gives us what we need the most, which is reconciliation with God, forgiveness, restoration. It's important to keep in the forefront of our minds that God is 100% faithful, always. Israel is not. God is always faithful. It is impossible for God to be unfaithful. He is the faithful husband here. Israel is the unfaithful, promiscuous wife. But while God judges idolatry, he will still be faithful to his overall plan of redemption. He has to be. He's going to bring about that plan of redemption through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. But here's the overarching question that I want to give us today with all that background. Does Israel deserve restoration? This dramatic shift that we saw as I read this, does Israel deserve restoration? And the overwhelming answer is no, they don't. They deserve judgment. As we said, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting far better, something that you didn't earn. Therefore, mixing it up. I'm going to give you the big idea right up front this week, and then we're going to pick it apart. God's restoration is all grace. God's restoration is all grace. There's nothing that Israel deserved to have this mercy and grace shown to them. Right? And church, that's us. There's nothing that we do to deserve the grace that God shows us in Jesus Christ. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell because each one of us has turned from God and rejected Him and said, God, thanks for your stuff. I love everything you blessed me with. I'll worship that and forget about you. I'll make my own rules. I don't worry about what you say. I'll worship idols. I'll worship comfort and money and sex and identity. Status, and yet God offers us restoration. And we see that God's restoration is all grace. This grace is deep and rich and complex, and I hope in Hosea we're going to find six things about God's grace this morning that I pray and hope will deepen our understanding and appreciation of God's grace. So look back, trek back to verse 14. Look at what God says. Therefore, I'm going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly for her, to her. This is our first element of grace. God's grace pursues us. God's grace pursues us. I mean, look at the language here. He's going to persuade her. He's going to allure her. He's going to go out into the wilderness. Despite her unfaithfulness, the reality is God never stopped loving Israel. And he goes after her. And he goes after her in the wilderness. And you might be thinking, why the wilderness? Like, the wilderness is probably not a nice place. Why is he leading her out into the wilderness? And scripture represents the wilderness as both a place of hardship, but also a place of God. One commentator pointed out that the wilderness is not only a place of deprivation, but also a place of renewal and innocence. That the wilderness is a place of testing, repentance, and spiritual growth. It's a good thing that God doesn't ever lead us out into the wilderness anymore, right? He doesn't actually do that work anymore. Where he gives us trials and he gives us these things that we struggle through, these times of dryness, these times of just wondering what he's doing. He does do that, right? That's the point. He leads us out into the wilderness often to bring us to this place of spiritual renewal. And so even though that Israel is being led out into the wilderness and she's in the middle of a harsh time of judgment, God is bringing life and renewal, and he's pursuing her. He's pursuing her. He speaks tenderly to her. Literally, in the Hebrew, it speaks to her heart. And these are intimate words. He's going to seduce her. He's going to entice her. He's trying to win her back. What makes it so shocking is that God is the one that was offended. God is the perfect, faithful husband. Israel was the one who was promiscuous and adulterous. And God goes after Israel. It doesn't make any sense. I think of a marriage situation where the husband commits adultery time and time and time again and is not repentant, and the wife goes after the husband and tries to reconcile, pursues him, tries to woo him back. Usually doesn't happen. It's so shocking because God is the one that's the offended one, but then God is the one that pursues. That we say that all the time in our own life. Like, we get wronged by someone, we get offended by someone, we're in a situation with someone, and someone does something really stupid, and they know they were wrong, and everybody knows they were wrong. Who's going to be the first one to fix that conflict? Right? You're going to wait. Well, maybe one day that idiot will come to his senses, and then he'll realize how wrong he was, and I'll just wait it out. No. God turns that on its head. God's the one who was offended. God's the one who was wrong. God's the one who was cheated on. And God's the one who fixes it. God pursues us. It's worth saying that in the Old Testament law, Gomer could be stoned legally to death for what she did. And no one would have cared. But yet God pursues Israel as this metaphor, this picture. It's a picture of the gospel, of course. Jesus leaves the glories of heaven, comes to earth on a rescue mission. God pursues us in Jesus Christ, church. We sung about it. He condescended to us. He came to earth, like Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a criminal cross. Jesus emptied himself, left heaven, sent by God the Father to come after us who rejected him, who wants to find all our fulfillment and everything else except God, right? And he pursues us. The grace, even though he should have abandoned us, he didn't. He pursued us to reconcile the relationship. God's grace pursues us. And God's grace not only pursues us, but once we are his, God's grace goes to work. Look at verse 15. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, and in that day she came out of the land of Egypt. Second thing about God's grace brings hope of real change. God's grace brings hope of real change. Once God has pursued Israel, there he's going to go to work on them. What Israel lost, he will restore. He's going to restore their vineyards. He's going to restore it, and it's all what? It's all grace. Did he have to do that? No. They deserve judgment. What does he do? Give them back their vineyards. Doesn't make any sense. It's grace. Our text says that he will make the valley of Achor a gateway of hope. It was in the valley of Achor that Israel sinned against God at Ai, that Achan took some of the things that he was supposed to destroy. He was commanded to destroy, but he took them and hid them in his tent, and therefore guilt was upon Israel. They sinned. All the nations sinned because of him. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take that valley of sin and I'm going to change it into a valley of hope. Think about that. Guys, God still does that. God still takes valleys of sin and makes them gateways of hope. Feel that? Do you feel that God, that no matter what sin it is, and this sin was great, and Israel's sin was great here in the time of Hosea, he takes the valleys of sin and he makes them gateways of hope because God's grace brings hope of real change. But what happens to our hope though? What happens to that perspective if we've been walking with the Lord for a while? It fades. We drift away from the reality of God doing actual change. Maybe we get discouraged. Maybe we give up a little bit. Life happens. It wears us down. It makes us dull, insensitive to the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. And the solution? Preach the gospel to ourselves. Remember the grace of God. Drown yourself in it. In what God has done for us in Jesus Christ every single day. Brad Bigney, who will be our speaker this year at the Spiritual Life Conference, who wrote a terrible book, Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols. I say it's terrible because it's convicting. Don't read it unless you want to get punched in the face over and over and over again, which I actually recommend. He said this, life knocks our hearts out of alignment. Like a car needs alignment from just the wear and tear of driving, our hearts need constant realignment with the gospel. Life knocks our hearts out of alignment. We forget that God's grace brings hope of real, actual change. We forget that God is continually doing his work, renewing and growing and maturing us. And we drift away, just like Israel. Israel drifted away by worshiping what they thought would give them what they need. And we do the same thing. But that's not us, right? We're Americans. We want instant change. God, it took me 10 years to get into this mess, but could you fix it by lunch? That's, admit it. That's what we want. God doesn't work like that. I hate to tell you that. It doesn't work like that. He works through the slow, simmering crock pot and the ordinary means of grace. Through scripture, through prayer, through the community of the church. He works, he refines, he grows, he sanctifies, he leads us out to the wilderness, he pursues us, he reminds us of the hope of lasting change. And little by little, we turn and we see that that valley of sin has become a gateway of hope. And it's all grace. It's God's grace that he changes us through his ways when he didn't have to, but he does. And he works through the ordinary means of grace, but the future that awaits us is far from ordinary. Look at 16 and 17. In that day, think about that. It's going to be important in a minute. This is the Lord's declaration. You will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. Notice these words, in that day. It's also repeated two more times at 18 and 21. And that's important. Hebrew doesn't have bold font, right? So every time they want to repeat something, it's important. Look how it also says, this is the Lord's declaration. And that's repeated too. Last week, verse 13. What was the Lord's declaration? Judgment. Judgment. Punishment. What's this week's Lord's declaration? Restoration. Grace. God says, guess what? I declare punishment and judgment, and I can declare restoration and life. God's in charge of it all. And so we submit to God, the power and the authority. And we think the words that day, we start to get the picture that this is a future hope. Not a hope for Israel that every day, one day, everything will be okay. And that's, I think, where we get tripped up when we're cruising through the Old Testament. It's like, what does this mean? Does this mean like God's just going to forget about all this one day and then everything's going to be nice and they're going to get their act together and it's going to be good? No. If you know your Bible, that's not going to happen. Salvation cannot come through the law. It can't. It has to come through grace of the gospel. This then, church, has to be a future hope. It's not a hope for Israel that just everything's going to be okay. And we have to realize that too. It's not for us that maybe just one day if I get my act together, everything's going to be okay. It's not up to us, church. We got to work. We got to kill sin. But it's not just maybe one day everything will be okay. How? God removes the stain of their sin. We see it in the passage that you will call me my husband. You're no longer going to call me my Baal. You're not going to substitute someone else for me. I'm going to remove the very names of the Baals from your mouth. You're not going to remember them. He's going to take the stain of the sin from them so they won't even remember their sin. And he's going to do that because God's grace gives us a new identity. God's grace gives us a new identity. God will remove the stigma of their past sin, their shame, the ugliness of how they rejected him, and it won't even be remembered. It won't even be spoke of again. It won't even be on their lips. They won't be remembered for their old sinful selves. They'll be remembered for their new selves that God will do through his grace. And it's not going to be just up to them. It's grace. In church, how else can this be done for us except the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Through Christ, those who believe will be transformed from their old sinful selves to their new selves. Scripture's all over this, most notably 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. I love dramatic transformation stories, myself included, right? I love the fact that we once were train wrecks, but then God made us new. We once had no identity of our own. We were trying, flailing about, looking for false idols, looking for things, finding comfort, refuge, whatever, in whatever. And God says, nope, I'm going to make you new. And we submit to him and we repent and we say, thank you. Grace has made me new only by the grace of Jesus. And it's worth saying, church, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. Can we remember that? There is nothing that cannot be forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes think, nope, I'm the one person that the cross just didn't work for. I'm the one person who's just so bad or so whatever. I'll never get my act together. Or God really doesn't love me. It's not true. Because there is no sin that the grace of God cannot redeem and make new. If you're thinking that you're that one person that just can't forgive yourself, stop. You don't have to forgive yourself anyway. God forgives you in Jesus Christ. Often our moments of spiritual struggle are cases of identity amnesia. And I stole that from Big Knee as well. We forget that the gospel has made us new. And as we're struggling on a Monday morning or whatever, we're trying to defeat the sin and we forget that we've been made new. We've got to remember that the verse, like 2 Corinthians, tells us that we are actually made new. The grace is that he renews us. He gives us new identity when he could have just left us to be spiritually dead in our sin. This new identity is deep and pervasive. It not only cleanses us from sin, but it brings us peace. Look at verse 18. On that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land, and I will enable the people to rest securely. On that day returns, again, a future focus. We see the word covenant come into this passage now. Oh, wait, I thought there was no more covenant. I thought Israel broke it. This must be a covenant renewal. And think of a marriage that was destroyed by adultery and then was reconciled and they renewed their covenant. How sweet that would be. This covenant is also with creation, not with Israel. It's for them, but it's a covenant with creation and it's a covenant to bring peace because God's grace brings peace. See, they're enabled to rest securely, that war will cease and God's grace will bring their peace. He didn't have to, but he did. What kind of peace? Because if you know your Bibles, you know Israel is about to be run over by the Assyrian Empire and burned to the ground and taken as slaves to Babylon. So what kind of peace are we talking about here? Because that doesn't sound like peace. This must be a future hope, a peace that can only come when Jesus Christ brings it. It's probably on the second to last page of your Bibles, and I put it in your bulletins, but Revelation 21 talks about this peace. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And also I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God is dwelling. God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. And this happens, the new city of Jerusalem. This happens when God brings it back again. This happens when Jesus returns. That's the last part of our story. We have creation, where God created the world. We have the fall, where we fell into sin and rejected God. We have redemption that came through Jesus Christ. And the last part of our story is restoration, when Jesus will return and permanently return, permanently banish sin and evil and sickness and mourning and grieving. And that will come when Jesus brings it. We see this future eschatological focus that we have. One commentator says the focus of the restoration of the covenant is future oriented. After destruction and exile, a remnant of northern Israel will still have a future. And how? Through Jesus Christ. The same way we have a future. And God's grace will bring us peace. But make no mistake, church, this is not just only a future peace, right? We live on this side of the cross. We know what Christ did. Christ won peace where? In our hearts and in our souls through the cross. And so the greatest peace that we need is not world peace, and it's not this when Jesus finally comes back and banishes sin and sickness and evil forever. The greatest peace that we need today is in our hearts and in our souls. And Christ did it through his grace, because God's grace brings us peace. And so we remember our identity in Christ. We remember what he did. And we know that there is no peace possible for those separated from God. Peace must be won for us, and that's exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. This peace that is won for our souls, church, can reign in any and every situation. It'll overflow from our lives into the lives of those around us. And so that marriage that we think is never going to be peaceful can be peaceful. That relationship that we think will never be peaceful can be peaceful. Why? Because God's grace has brought it through Jesus Christ. And so as we win it, as Christ has won it for our own souls, it spreads out to the relationships. And this is a peace that is based not only on what Christ has done, but the very character of God. Look at 19. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." We see a bit more details of this new marriage covenant here. He will take the adulterous, promiscuous wife to be his wife forever. And he uses five very specific words to describe how he's going to do this. Did you catch that? Righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. Oh, that our marriages would be characterized by that. Righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. Who's showing these things? Is this Israel finally getting their act together and showing all these things? It's not them. It's God. It's not contingent on Israel showing these things. Is this conditional? God says, well, when you get your act together, then I will show you these things. No, it's God in his grace showing them these things that they do not deserve. Why? Because it's part of God's character. And God's grace flows from God's character. It gets better. God, by showing his character in righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness, they will truly know God. They will know God because they will see God's character in his grace. God is the very definition of righteousness, of justice, of love, of compassion, and faithfulness. And how do we know God? Jesus Christ. In case you didn't notice, I'm going to bring every point back to the gospel. Jesus Christ is how we know these things. He's the perfect representation of love, justice, compassion, faithfulness, all of those things. And Jeremiah speaks of this. In Jeremiah 31, with a prophecy of what will happen in the new covenant. He says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. Sound familiar? When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Sound familiar? No longer will they teach his neighbor or brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. Grace flows from God's character, and we see God's character in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how Israel's going to know God. That's how we're going to know God. That's how anyone's going to know God, by knowing Jesus Christ. Passage in Jeremiah is a prophecy of the future Messiah, Jesus, who will be the one sent to save through his perfect work on the cross. Jesus, again, the perfect representation of those things. We've said it before, church, salvation is not a work of us. It's not up to us. It's a work of God in Jesus Christ from start to finish. God saved you, God sustains you, and God's going to bring you home. That's how he works. God draws us, he saves us, he sustains us with the grace that has brought us thus far, and grace will lead us home, as the song says. God's grace flows from God's character. God's grace also should produce something. Look at the last little bit. 21, on that day I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. On that day, we see this future focus again. We see the promise of blessing. We see this weird little thing happening. The sky will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil. And then we have Jezreel coming in again. And Jezreel was a place of judgment and bloodshed. Or is it? This new covenant is a reversal. It's what was judged is now restored by grace. Jezreel was a place of judgment, but now it's a place of restoration and fruitfulness. Jezreel in Hebrew actually means the Lord sows, and he plants Israel in this new covenant, and they're going to have a harvest because he's going to bring it. And this is God doing it, not Baal, the storm god who they sacrifice things to so that it might rain and the sun will shine. It's God. These are agricultural words. We're literally talking about here an agricultural cycle that God will speak to the sky and it will rain. And it will rain on the crops and the crops will grow. And of course, the metaphor is what? The gospel. That Christ will come and Christ will show God's grace and new life will come through Christ. God removed the grain, the wine, and the oil last week. This week, he gives it back. And he gives it back in abundance. And God's grace is abundant. Not only fruitful in actual crops, okay, but the covenant relationship as well. No compassion, now I'll have compassion. Not my people, now you are my people. What was a place of judgment is a place of growth and restoration. God's grace is abundant. It's a restored, healthy, fruitful, abundant relationship. And of course, church, this is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's not two ways of salvation. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we get a little hung up. And we say, okay, well, maybe Israel's going to get their act together. And some of those people, if they obey the law just good enough, that they'll make it into heaven. No. Everybody's saved one way, through Jesus Christ. They didn't know his name. They look ahead to the future fulfillment of the Messiah because it's been prophesied in places like Jeremiah 31. Everybody's saved one way through Jesus Christ, and that grace is abundant. The gospel is the sin of adultery can be forgiven, and rebellious people can become God's people and say, now you are my God. And Romans tells us that the law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more. We can't out-sin God's grace. We can't do it. God's grace is too abundant for that. Where sin multiplied, God's grace multiplied all the more. We cannot out-sin God's grace. This does not give us a license to sin, right? We don't want to take it that way. But church, we deserve judgment in hell for our rejection of God. And God's grace in Jesus drowns our sin. Abundantly drowns our sin. Floods it out. No matter how much sin we can do, grace multiplies even more. And again, it's not a license to sin. If you read your Bibles, you know that. It's a comfort of our souls that the depth of God's grace is an ocean. It's abundant. And we see it's renewing. The language of agriculture is something that will continue to renew and continue to grow. And indeed, those disciples of Jesus were called to be fruitful as well, as we saw in John. So are we. We live lives of meaning, purpose, and joy as we spread the news that there's a God and he's made a way for us to be his children, a way for us to be restored. And that brings us back to the top. This restoration, again, is all a work of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment and hell, but instead we get forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is why we sang that song, Behold the Wondrous Mystery. That's why there are angels right now looking into the plan of salvation in heaven going, why? How? They rejected you. It's a mystery that you would go after them in your grace. Because who does that make look great and good and glorious? Not us. God. Oh, the depths and the riches and the mercy, the kindness of our God, that he would go after us. The restoration is all God's grace. It's all Jesus. He ultimately judges sin in Jesus and gives us restoration in Jesus. The grace of God in Jesus pursues us, came to earth, pursues us still in the gospel. The grace of God in Jesus brings us hope of real change. The grace of God in Jesus gives us a new identity. It brings peace. We see Jesus, the visible expression of God's character. Grace of God is abundant, as another famous hymn says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. In church, practically speaking, this means we live lives of worship. We live lives of gratitude. We live lives remembering that God poured out his grace on us. And that when we screw up, which we will, grace covers. He loves us. He maintains our justified status before him. We didn't deserve a penny of it. Like Gomer, like Israel, we are straight up guilty. We are unfaithful, yet we are restored, and that restoration is all God's grace. Let us remember that. Let that just well up inside us. And in those moments of darkness, in those moments where we are in the Valley of Achor, let's remember the abundance, the overflowing, the renewal of God's grace. And let that empower us to live lives for His glory. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love. And it bears repeating, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, help us to be consumed by that. Help us to drown in Your grace. And help us to live lives then that are reflective of that grace. Not lives that are full of sin because we know we're forgiven, but lives that are full of the character of who God is. Help us to walk in that, Lord. Lord, if there's someone who has not had that experience yet, given over their lives to You in fullness of faith, would You do that today? Would You create faith? Would You draw them to Yourself? Lord, would You deepen us, those weary saints that are struggling with sin and situations? Would You remind us of Your grace? Would You flood us with the knowledge of who You are? Would You build us up in that grace? And would You just let us be fruitful, abundant, worshiping You for who You are? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.